I think we all know, or most of us know, thanks to all of the news coverage this week, that Pope Benedict XVI has retired. And he's now Pope Emeritus. He's gone from a very small club to a super small club, the club of retired popes. But you know, his influence, I think, will be felt for a long time, actually. Not only within the Catholic Church, but in the broader Christian community because of his writings and his teachings. He recently said the following: "People who trust in themselves and in their own merits are, as it were, blinded by their own eye." Capital letter I. Blinded by their own eye. "And their hearts harden in sin. On the other hand, those who recognize themselves as weak and sinful and trust themselves to God and from Him obtain grace and forgiveness." He also observed that the world is losing the notion of sin. Social researchers say that people still believe in sin, they just define it differently. David Kinnaman, who's president of Barna Research, says people are quick to toe the line on traditional thinking that there is sin, but interpret that reality in a very personal and self-congratulatory manner. "I have to do what's best for me. I'm not as sinful as most." We're down on sin, we're just down on everybody else's sin. That's not really new, is it? In fact, it's what Jesus encounters in the attitudes of those that he meets in his ministry, and especially in today's gospel passage from Luke. It's about repentance, of recognizing our need to turn from sin and turn to God, not about measuring sin in such a way as to make ourselves feel better. Lent is about repenting. It's about this discipline. It's about this action. And it's one of the themes that we encounter in the season, right through the whole time. Repenting calls us to look at ourselves rather than the sins of others. No one escapes judgment except by God's mercy and grace. And we are looking at both of these things today in the readings, that is, judgment and mercy. If we're going to use the word sin, and I realize the danger, because when it comes up in a sermon, you know, you lose a lot of folks. we tune out. We probably need to say something about the word because it has so much baggage. For some, it recalls religious language and posture that's condemning, that's harsh and oppressive. We might recoil from the word because of the ways we've heard it, or we've had it used against us, or yelled at us from pulpits and people who seem to lack love. On the other hand, many people respond to the word sin as they would to something that's totally irrelevant, that doesn't have a place in our lives anymore, like carbon paper, 8-track tapes, or phone books. What, you say? Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, who's been very influential, said that whenever he talks about sin, he actually has to spend quite a bit of time explaining it to people because it can be such a foreign concept. In other words, he has to rebrand it as a word and help people to see that it really means self-centeredness, the acorn from which it all grows, and I'm quoting from him now. "Individually, that means I live for myself, my own glory and happiness, and I'll work for your happiness if it helps me. Communally, self-centeredness is destroying peace and justice in the world, tearing the net of interwovenness, the fabric of humanity." That's Tim Keller on sin. And I think we can find ourselves in that definition, don't we? It means that in the season of Lent, we're concerned with turning the direction of our lives away from our self-centeredness, our self-interest, and upward to God and outward to others, without letting ourselves off the hook because we think maybe we're not quite as self-centered as the next person. Last week, you might remember we talked about Lent being a journey, going on the journey, a movement from death to life. And we continue that conversation this week moving in the direction of God and his kingdom life, particularly as it relates to our need to change. Turning from ourselves to face the Lord and the people he is calling us to be in him is what we want to be about. As 4th century theologian Gregory of Nyssa explained, sin is a failure to grow. Sin is a failure to grow. And he wasn't just meaning exploring new areas. Sin is a failure to grow to be more Christ-like. So as Jesus is in conversation with people, he in Luke here, we're going to be looking at the gospel primarily. In Luke 13, he's responding to the reports of terrible crimes that Pilate had carried out. They told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's verse 1. So Jesus he's engaging their interests in the events that are really taken right out of the daily news in order to challenge their assumptions about sin and punishment. Basically, the notion behind what they're saying is people get what's coming to them, don't they? A commonly held view that sin is the cause of calamity, and I think we've not moved too much from that in many ways. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, Pilate was a brutal governor. I think sometimes when we come to Good Friday or when it falls in Holy Week, we think he's trying to be easy on Jesus. He was in a hard place. The historian Josephus says he was brutal. He reports that Pilate's soldiers killed a group of Samaritan pilgrims that were climbing Mount Gerizim. Pilate seized the temple funds in order to build an aqueduct. He introduced Roman effigies in Jerusalem that caused a riot. And here, apparently, he slaughters a group of Galilean worshipers so that their blood actually mingles with the sacrifices that they were bringing. See, it's a hard thing to live under oppression. But were these victims worse sinners than all the others? What if it isn't about human oppression and evil? What if it's about the natural or the whim of fate calamity? Like a building falling over, a tower, or something like that. Are these bystanders to be considered more deserving in judgment than others who were near but got off? In both cases, Jesus answers his own question in the negative. No, it doesn't mean they were worse sinners. That's not the point. Instead, it's a wake-up call that the end is coming upon everyone sooner or later. And that repentance and right living before God is what's called for. Not trying to measure ourselves against someone else. Why do we see Jesus taking this on? I mean, why challenge the notion that sin and punishment are linked? We know they are. The scriptures tell us that, don't they? It's a vital part of our coming to God with proper understanding and humility. The wages of sin is death. We know that. But if we believe that victims of crimes or natural calamities are worse sinners, then we will fool ourselves into thinking that we are better because we've not yet been judged in that way. Jesus is zeroing in on this faulty reasoning, that kind of rationalizing that offers us false security in our own perceived goodness. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's speaking of a spiritual perishing. See, Jesus reminds his listeners here and us that we can miss the truth of our situation by these myopic and unjust comparisons. He's not saying that there is a disconnection between sin and suffering, but instead he's laying bare our self-congratulatory tendencies. See, we must be doing okay, we say. We've not been judged like that. In fact, God seems to be blessing us. This is always dangerous ground. if we're not giving proper attention to the repentance that's needed, but measuring ourselves against what others appear to be. And we do this in really subtle ways. Songwriter Rich Mullins, whose song we did last week as part of the sermon, said some very wonderful, encouraging things. He also said some hard things. Once he observed that often people believe that the poor are poor because they deserve it, because they are ignorant, lazy, and stupid. Rich made the comment, well, some of you are ignorant, lazy, and stupid, and you're not poor. That statement irritates me. It gets under my skin. It makes me want to respond in some way to him, probably because it hits close to something. That's when it's time for me to ask the Lord if there's something I need to repent of in my attitudes and thinking and acting. See, this is what Jesus is doing as well. He's getting in their face. He's pushing on them. Coming right at them, naming their prejudices and calling them to repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But then after giving them the diagnosis, he doesn't leave them there. He offers them hope, doesn't he? He tells them a parable. He tells them this parable about a fig tree that was bearing no fruit year after year. So the vineyard owner said, you know, cut it down. It's just taking up space. But the vine dresser, this is the one who cared for the plants, the one who knew the plants and their pattern, said, just give me another year to tend it, to give it some special attention and care, to put some manure on it. That's actually what it says here. And if it bears fruit, then great. If not, then you can cut it down. Give it another year. Jesus tells them to repent. Then he shows what the mercy of God looks like. Repentance, growth, fruitfulness is something that God cares deeply about and is wanting to help make happen in our lives. In fact, we can only turn to God because he's making it possible for us to do that. We're hearing the voice of God because the Spirit is speaking, drawing us, showing mercy and grace and love to us. But it does seem that there is an urgency here. Those standing near the tower at Siloam that were killed, or those murdered by Pilate's soldiers, if they weren't worse sinners than others, then it means judgment, spiritual judgment, can come at any time. And while God extends mercy, we should repent now while we have opportunity to do so, so that we are not a fruitless plant just taking up space. In the journey of this season, we want to be aware of several things that are drawn from this. One is to ask a question, is God stirring us up? Dealing with us in mercy that we might repent? Is he digging around us, our lives? Are things being upset that we might turn to him? Is there manure being thrown on you? It might be mercy. And we never think that, do we? But it might be mercy. So first is for us to take that posture, to say, Lord, are you doing something to draw me to you, something that you want to address in my life? Secondly, to look more deeply at our own attitudes and assumptions that need challenging. What are they? Not do I have some, but what are they? Sometimes we do things and we think things that are not Christ-like, but we've carried them for so long we don't even notice anymore. We strain at gnats and swallow camels, as the picture says. Reminds me of something I saw from author James Emery White. He wrote a book called A Traveler's Guide to the Kingdom. And he had spent some time in Oxford, England, and he found a place that I think is one of the most homely spots on the planet Earth, and that is the Eagle and Child Tavern. When I say homely, I mean like home. And he used to spend time in there when he was in Oxford. And he writes that one day when he was sitting at his favorite little table, and another stream of tourists left this pub, he heard the manager muttering under his breath, "Those bloody Christians." James said he felt like enough of a kind of a regular, at least during his time there, that he went up and he asked the manager, he said, what did you mean by that? The manager says, "Take a look at this," and he held up a menu. He said, "These cost me £2 each, £2. I ordered hundreds of them, and now I only have 10 because they keep getting nicked, they keep getting stolen." See, Eagle and Child is where C.S. Lewis used to meet with his friends, like J.R. Tolkien and others, in their group called the Inklings. And so there are people who flock, Christians who flock to this space as sort of almost a pilgrimage, a visit to Narnia, whatever. James said, he asked of the manager, "You mean people steal the menus?" "Yeah, the bloody Christians take the menus." He said, "It's so bad I've started making copies of the menus that are inexpensive, and I put those out for people, but they don't want those. They want the good ones." James says, "I'm surprised they don't try and take what's on the walls, because there's photos all over, there's, you know, memorabilia and so on the walls." The manager said, "Oh, those aren't real. Those are just copies. I took the others down because they'd be stolen." He said, "What gets me is all these people who come in here for C.S. Lewis are supposed to be Christians, right?" "Yes," James says, I think they are." The kicker is this, that the majority of those people, the majority of those Christians who go into Eagle and Child will not order a beer because they think that's sin. But they will steal the menus. And before I start feeling too smug, because I'm fine with ordering beer, some of you know this, points to my own life that there are things that I accept so easily while straining at other things that maybe to God are not as important. If that's true, then repentance is needed. And it's true. So I ask again, are there attitudes and assumptions that we need challenging and repenting of? If so, then, like Moses, we need to approach the fire, take off our shoes and listen, really listen with the deepest places of our lives to grow in the direction of God, away from our prejudices, away from our spiritual pride, away from self-assurance. See, this is a work of God, and it's a response that we offer. It's a dance together. God steps 9 steps towards us, but we have to take the 10th step. We have to move towards God. Knowing that in the Lord there is mercy, we started the service, "Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins." There are a number of stories of how the East Africa revival began, and there were many who participated in that in the early days. There's one story that I've heard, saw recently, about a school teacher in Rwanda in the early 1930s. And he was deeply discouraged by his own life, and what he saw was his own distance from God, his own need for change. And he closed himself in his little hut for a week of prayer and fasting. And when he emerged, he was a changed man. He confessed his sins to those that he had wronged, including his wife and children. He proclaimed the gospel in the school where he was a teacher, and revival broke out there, resulting in students and teachers coming to Christ. They were called people on fire, that was the term. Shortly after that, this teacher was invited to Uganda to share with the Anglican church there, and he called the leaders to repentance. The fire of the Spirit descended again on the place with similar results. But within days, he had died of fever. His ministry lasted only a few weeks. But the revival fires continued to spark through his ministry, and they swept throughout the region of East Africa. He's just one of those who participated in the beginning of that tremendous revival, but hundreds of thousands of lives have been transformed over the decades because of it. We're actually here today in our relationship with Rwanda because of this revival. See, it was a work of repentance, but then a work of God's Spirit of mercy. As we repent, it might be something very simple. Sometimes I'm always looking for the big things. Maybe we just need to look at the things close at hand. How I treat my neighbors. How I am with my family. With others. This is the work God desires to do in us in this season. Changing us to be more like Him. Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins. His mercy endures forever. Amen.